Now the topic this afternoon is God rewards us in His time, and we're continuing in our study in Esther after a 2 weeks hiatus. Hopefully you haven't forgotten that much. Hopefully I don't have to do too much review. But, you know, God rewards us in His time, and this really shows us and tells us that God's people aren't always rewarded immediately. You know, in fact, we're often rewarded with unlikely things. You remember David, after he killed Goliath, what was the reward that was supposed to be given to him? You remember? It was Saul's daughter, wasn't it? Michal. But what kind of reward did she turn out to be? She turned out to be a nightmare, right? Jacob, after laboring for many years, he finally unveiled his bride, and who was it? Not Rachel, it was Leah. Right, he didn't get the one that he wanted. Job. What was Job rewarded with for his faithful servants, with the faithfulness that he gave to God? What was he rewarded with? All his children were massacred, and all his livestock, all his possessions were destroyed. How about the early Christians? And even, you know, these Christians, the 21 Egyptian young men who professed Christ, what were they rewarded with? They were rewarded for their faith in Christ with death. You know, countless missionaries have been killed despite their labor for the Lord. You know, God doesn't always reward us in our time. And generally, what we see is when things start to go bad for us, they often get worse, don't they? Right? And what is worse is that our enemies, those who do us wrong, they seem to be rewarded. And their rewards can cause us to have great feelings of bitterness. But what we know is that God will reward us in His own time. And God will reward the wicked in His own time. Now there are 3 points in this message. They're printed for you in your notes. Firstly, we often go unrewarded. Secondly, God has a purpose for the times we go unrewarded. Thirdly, we will live to see our reward. All right, those are the 3 points. So firstly, we often go unrewarded. In chapter 2, we learned that, you know, Mordecai rose to a certain position of leadership after Esther, his cousin, became queen. You can call that nepotism. It exists everywhere. And being in that position, he was able to hear all the plots that were going on. There were many opportunities. We learn in 21 that there was a plot to assassinate the king. All right, it says in verse 21 of chapter 2, in those days, while Mordecai sat at the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigtan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. So we see here that there were two eunuchs, Bigtan and Teresh. They were very angry, and they were keepers of the door, meaning that they were pretty high up in position, and something had happened that made them very angry, and they sought to kill the king. You know, leadership is often a very lonely and perilous position, and even though Ahasuerus, we studied, right, he threw lavish parties for his people, gave rewards everywhere, he, you know, possibly reduced the taxes, yet there were some who still hated him. You know, that's what leadership does. You'll have people who love you, you'll have people who hate you, and Ahasuerus had people who really hated him. So even Ahasuerus was not rewarded for his generosity. Now soon enough, this plot became known to Mordecai, and according to verse 22, he told Esther. And Esther told the king, and she was very careful to say that, oh, it was Mordecai who told me to tell you, right? So an investigation was carried out in verse 23. It was found out to be true, and these two eunuchs were hanged on a tree. Now, hanged on a tree sounds very nice. In fact, it was actually, they were impaled upon stakes. That's how they died. So, you know, what this tells us is that you do not rebel against authority unless you are prepared to pay the price. What happened after this is this was all recorded in the king's chronicles. So Mordecai did a favor for the king. The king was saved. The king was not perished. The two, you know, instigators or the two conspirators were put to death. You would expect the king to reward Mordecai, But Mordecai was not rewarded. In fact, his colleague, Haman, who had not done anything, he was elevated. You know, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. So after these things, after what Mordecai had done, then Haman was promoted. Now, isn't that sad? I suppose that happens everywhere, right? You do something good at your workplace, but your lazy colleague gets promoted instead of you, right? It makes the blood boil. But folks, this is a fact of life. Deal with it. It's a fact of life. And this is a point of theology for us to learn. You know, we often think, I've done something, I should be rewarded. But, you know, firstly, what are we? We are sinners. We are sinful. Theologically, doctrinally, you know, if God were to reward us, it would be an act of grace. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything other than judgment because we are sinful. So the fact that we do go unrewarded is a fact of life, and, you know, in that one sense, we should not expect differently. I know this is completely opposite from meritocracy, right? We think, I've done something, I should deserve this. I've done A plus B, it must equal C. Why do I do A plus B equals D, right? Well, this is a fact of life, right? Now, secondly, it is because we live in a sinful world. We are dealing with sinful people. Because they're sin, they're sinful men. Because they're sinful men, we will not receive true justice and equity. Sinful men are forgetful. And we're forgetful. You know, your bosses, you may do something for them. You know, in the course of conversation, what you may have suggested, they may take as their idea because they sincerely thought it was their idea. Or it could be that they may just take your credit, and sinful men may not always reward. Folks, knowing this goes a long way in helping us to grow in grace and surrender to Christ. You know, we know that this is a fact of life. Things are not fair. Deal with it. And our insatiable hunger for earthly rewards in this world is really a symptom of the idolatry of our hearts. Right? I deserve it. I must have it. Why are things so, without justice? But that's the fact of life. This is how the world is because it is sinful. Now, here, right, why was Mordecai not rewarded? And here we see another principle, which is our second point. Mordecai was not rewarded, not simply because he lived in a sinful world and because people go unrewarded, and that's a fact of life, but especially because God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the times we go unrewarded. God has a purpose for us who are believers, especially. And the thing that we learn here, firstly, God's purpose for not rewarding us is so that we can turn to Him. We can turn to Him. You know, Mordecai was not rewarded. Haman, on the other hand, was rewarded. Mordecai refused to bow down. Haman got angry and he sought to destroy the Jews. And this caused Mordecai to mourn. Now, Mordecai was no hero. Mordecai was not a godly man. Mordecai was a sinful man, and because of what he had done, which led to what Haman had done, it caused Mordecai to mourn. He realized he made a mistake. Esther 4, verse 1 says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. So Mordecai, realizing that all the politicking that he had done before in getting Esther to go to this pageant, in finally getting her to be the queen, and getting elevated in, you know, discovering this plot against the king, it went unrewarded. All his politicking, all of his scheming resulted in nothing. And here was someone who was plotting to kill him. He could do nothing else but mourn. He could do nothing else but perhaps go to God. And what we learn is that it caused the whole nation of Israel, wherever the Jews were in the Persian Empire, it caused them also to mourn, to fast, to pray. You know, folks, bad things that happen to Christians are not necessarily bad things, right? We all know Romans 8:28. All things work to the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So everything that happens works to the Christian's good. So even here, when all of these things happen, when the Jews, when the fate of the Jews was hanging by a thread, they all got together to mourn, to fast, to pray. Esther 4, verse 3 says, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Where once perhaps people did not seek God, now they were seeking God. And that is why you see countless people in times of tragedy, when tragedy strikes, that is when they go back to God. You know, after September 11th in the U.S., you know, church attendance, you know, it increased dramatically because of tragedy. So wherever the Jews were, they went to God. And such times when we are unrewarded, they're not times for us to become bitter. They're not times for us to get even. Now, these are carnal means. But these are opportunities for us to exercise our Christian virtues. Now that was the case with Esther, right? After Esther was confronted, "Oh, you have to go and see the king. You know, if not, the whole nation of the Jews will perish." It was an opportunity for her to exercise courage, wisdom, to learn how to make an effective appeal. So here was this queen who had not been summoned to see the king for over 30 days. To appear before the king without being summoned would have been certain death, but yet she was prepared to do that because tragedy, times of trials, are opportunities for us to exercise our Christian virtues. And what was her conclusion in Esther 4:16? "I will go before the king. You go and ask all the Jews to pray. I will go before the king. If I perish, I perish." Oh, that's courage. That is courage. Yeah, and this courage would never have been there if she was never put to the test. You know, when David was chased by Saul in the wilderness of En Gedi, you know, David had so many opportunities to get even. And David could have easily said, "Hey, Samuel already anointed me as king. I'm supposed to replace Saul. Who is he trying to come after me? Everyone, you know, David, you know, Saul had his thousands. I have my 10,000s. Right? Everyone praises me. You know, Saul is nothing." He had every opportunity to go to Saul and kill him. In fact, there was one time when Saul was pooing in one of the caves, right? That David came after him, and his men said, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. Yes, the Bible does talk about poo, right? Saul was in a cave. He was, you know, relieving himself. And so the men, David's men, said in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." So the men were saying, "David, Saul's there in the cave. You go and kill him. The Lord has delivered him to your hands." But David didn't. He did not take that opportunity to get even. In fact, he said to his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David knew his theology. He was applying his theology. Rather than getting even, David was unrewarded in that sense. He was supposed to be king. David had done so much, but King Saul was so jealous of David that he was pursuing David. David was running away. When he had opportunity to do all of these things, David said, "I won't. I won't take revenge. I won't be carnal." Rather, he turned to God. Now, what are some of the purposes for why we go unrewarded? Secondly, right, it could be that God is trying to teach us His providence. We are put in such a circumstance to learn that God's ways are not our ways. You know, Haman was very upset with Mordecai. And in Esther 5:14, you know, Haman was so angry, and his wife and his friends, his advisors, you know, gave him a counsel. They said, what a terrible wife she was, right? She said, let a gallows be built 50 cubits high. Now, the gallows is not a place where, you hang a person. This would have been a sharp pole with a pointy end, right? 50 cubit is from here, maybe, 50 feet tall. That's very tall. And let that be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it. So Haman oversaw the construction of this gallows. On that night, right, he oversaw the construction, and when it was time, when the gallows were constructed, he made his way to the king's palace. So Mordecai here was only hours away from being humiliated and, from and experiencing certain death. But at the 11th hour, God stepped in. When no one seems to care, God does. Too often, we are impatient, right? We want things now. But God is not in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. When He seems absent, He is just as invincible. When God doesn't seem to be there, He is just as invincible. So in the dead of night, after the gallows were built, and Mordecai was probably fast asleep, right? That's when Haman made his way to see King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus was unable to sleep, and God was working in His providence here. While Mordecai was once unrewarded, now God would bring deliverance and reward in the strangest of all circumstances. Now, Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, said, if Mordecai was ever puzzled because the king promoted Haman but ignored Mordecai, he would soon find out that God had not made a mistake. So remember that there is nothing so well planned that God cannot overturn. So the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. God can do all of these things. We think man is so powerful, God can just change the situation. Now, Richard Sibbes was a Puritan, and he said this, nothing so high that is above His providence, nothing so low that is beneath it, nothing so large that is bounded by it, nothing so confused that God can order it, nothing so bad that He can draw good out of it, nothing so wisely plotted that God can disappoint it. God can bring anything to pass. So here, Haman was about on his way to make this proposal to the king. Right? The king had a bout of insomnia. Right? The king couldn't sleep. Was the insomnia coincidental? No. Sometimes, we curse ourselves. Ah, I should not have had that espresso at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I can't sleep now. Right? But sometimes, I'm sure all of you have experienced this, you have a cup of espresso at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you can still sleep. Right? So sometimes, A doesn't always equal to B. Here, the king had insomnia. And we believe, as Christians, because we believe in the providence of God, it was brought about by this unseen influence. And it really shows us that the thoughts of the king are in God's hands. Of all nights to suffer from insomnia, this was the night. Now, which night was this? What had just happened? Well, the gallows were built, but what had just happened before the gallows were built? he had dinner. Dinner, right? Dinner with the queen, dinner with Haman. You know, during dinner, what happens? Eat a lot. You get full. You get food coma. What else happened? Drank a lot. A lot of alcohol. Of all nights, this should have been the night where he would have, you know, been snuffed off like a flame and slept like a pig. But of all nights, he had insomnia. And this, you know, tells us that God is at work. You know, very often God works through sleep. In the case of Pharaoh, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, what did God send them? Dreams. In the case of King Ahasuerus, he sent him a sleepless night. And what was also interesting is Ahasuerus' choice of reading material. If you wanted to sleep, what would you choose, right? Now, he had a range of entertainment. This was a king, right? But why would he choose, you know, a boring chronicle to read? Or maybe because it was boring, you know. But it would seem that a boring chronicle was the last thing that he would choose, but he did. And of all passages from this book, why did the servant choose that very passage that would talk about Mordecai's involvement in the king's, or in the conspiracy against the king? Yeah, and here, there was a delay. Now, you know how many years delay it was? 5 years. It was a 5-year delay. Yeah, some of us, we get delayed 1 week, 2 weeks of a promotion or whatever, and what happens to us? We all go to pieces. Mordecai waited 5 years. Now, in verse 3, King Ahasuerus asks, after hearing about this, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Now, Persian kings are very well known for rewarding lavishly those who have done a great service. So upon hearing this, suddenly the king's heart was touched by a noble sentiment. Ooh, I must do something for Mordecai. You know, Mordecai, who had been a nobody all of these years, forgotten for 5 years, now the king said, I must do something for him. Suddenly, Mordecai became the king's most pressing priority. I must, you know, this was, I don't know what time it was, but it was in the dead of night, you know, when they should have been asleep by now. But suddenly the king got up from his bed and said, I must do something. Who is there in my court? Which advisor? Suddenly, it was his pressing priority, and at the very moment that the king wanted to reward Mordecai, Haman arrives in a timely fashion. Now, this day would have been a day of great surprises for Haman. Firstly, he got invited to the queen's dinner. Secondly, he spent the whole night up building gallows, thinking that he would, you know, get Mordecai. And now, right, the king, was to call him. And I'm sure, you know, Haman acted in great haste. And it was the haste that may have led to his humiliation. It was really no coincidence that Haman entered the king's court at that moment, because if he had arrived any later or arrived any earlier, you know, the king may have sent someone else to honor Mordecai. So how wonderful God's timing always is. So here, he was invited to advise the king. All right, and maybe he thought, wow, what an honor, the king's bedroom. Who gets invited to the king's bedroom? And so he was there in such an intimate setting. And then suddenly the king said, what should be done to the person that the king desires to honor? Then Haman suddenly thought to himself, who would the king want to honor more than me? It must be me. Me. I'm so great. I just had dinner with the queen. You know? Now, one does not know why, in verse 6, Ahasuerus did not mention the name Mordecai. You know, why didn't the king just come out straight and say, it's Mordecai that I want to honor? But the king didn't. And, you know, I think this is quite significant, because when Mordecai made the proposal to the king that there was a people that was very troublesome that the king should kill, you remember that Haman did not mention it was the Jews. And so here, this is ironic. This is like poetic justice here. So Haman here is beginning to reap the reward, or reap what he sowed. And this really leads us to the last point. We will live we will live to see our reward. So firstly, God's people will have their reward. And sometimes God's people do reap their rewards in this lifetime. You know, Mordecai reaps his reward, but how many years did it take him? 5 years. All right? He was eventually acknowledged. He was given a reward far exceeding what he would have normally gotten if it was the king who had decided. But who was the one who decided what reward Mordecai should get? Haman, because he really wanted that great reward. I want to be like the king. I want the king's crown. I want to ride on the king's horse. I want the king's robe. If it was the king making this thing, why would the king want to, you know, pass on his kingly robes to someone else? But it was Haman. So Mordecai was rewarded in such a fantastic way because Haman wanted it for himself. So Mordecai returns to his position, and really there was no boasting, no attempt to improve his position was needed on his part. So yes, sometimes, not always, sometimes God's people reap rewards in this lifetime. But the fact of the matter is this. Very frequently, God's people will only have their rewards in the life to come. But you may say, then we won't live to see it. Well, we all live, don't we? Our souls are eternal. We will live to see it. You know, too often our eyes are fixed on this life's reward when we should be fixed on the rewards to come. You know, this recent event where the Islamic State killed those 21 young men, one evangelical Christian, Egyptian, she remarked, she said these words. She said, "I am encouraged because now I know that what we've been taught in history books about Egyptian Christians being martyred for their faith isn't just history, but that there are Christians today who are brave enough to face death rather than deny the Lord. When I saw those young men praying as they were being prepared for execution, and then many of them shouting, 'Oh, Jesus,' as their throats were being slit, I realized the gospel can still help us to hold on to the promise of God even when facing death." Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? Earthly rewards, when it really matters, when it comes to those points, earthly rewards don't matter. They were prepared to give their lives for Christ. These were men who did not live to see any earthly rewards, but you can be sure they had a heavenly one. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You know, the Bible states that we will be with him in glory for eternity. And even that hymn, right, Amazing Grace, that after 10,000 years, we will still be singing God's praise. 10,000 years is not even a fraction when compared to eternity. But so often we look to earthly rewards. Now the second thing that we learn is that even the wicked will see their reward. Micah 2:1-3. Let's take a look at that verse. Micah 2:1-3. Micah 2:1-3. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields, take them by violence, houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage." So the wicked, those who work iniquity, they can't wait to carry it out. Like Haman, he had to build the gallows that night. He had to go to the king that night. But what does verse 3 say? "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family, do I devise an evil, from which ye are not removed, for which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. So what do we see here? God will devise evil against those who work evil. And this is exactly what Haman experienced. You know, it's really hard not to smile here when the king revealed to Haman that it was Mordecai that he wanted to honor. Now, these words must have been like sand in Haman's mouth. You know, because for a whole day, Haman had been celebrating. But then the next day, for a whole day, Haman was to be the servant of Mordecai. And Haman was required to sing the praises of Mordecai. I mean, Mordecai, the one who did good to the king, praise him. You know, how could you say that for the one that you want to kill? But the man that Haman had boasted to his friends would hang on the gallows, would now be the man that would be sitting on the horse that Haman had to honor. You know, the great irony is that Haman first started his murderous plot after Mordecai refused to bow to him. Yeah, and now, having experienced this great humiliation, you would think that Haman would take this opportunity and see his humiliation as a great opportunity to repent. I've done wrong. All my plans have been foiled. There is a God. I should repent. But Haman didn't. He was still hard-hearted, still rebellious, and he still wanted to plot on to destroy Mordecai, and he had his reward eventually. In subsequent chapters, we learn that Haman himself was impaled upon the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. But folks, this is another piece of theology that we need to imbibe, and as bitter as it is a pill that we need to take. And the fact is this: not all the wicked will see their reward in this lifetime. Psalm 73, Psalm 37, you read all these verses, they say the wicked will prosper, and they will. You know, a lot of people in ISIS will get away with it. You know, there's the two Australian men who are about to be hanged, right, executed. You know, although this was the third time doing it, what we learn is that the mastermind behind it, right, who lives in Sydney, who did this drug dealing business and, you know, drug courier business for ages, and wasn't it that he won the lottery as well or something like that, right? So this wicked man and his two henchmen are being executed, and he won the lottery, you know, and that's in God's providence. He won the lottery and is living a luxurious lifestyle. The wicked will prosper. Some of them will not see reward in this lifetime. This was the case with Lazarus and the rich man, right? Lazarus was poor, had sores all over his body. The dogs were licking his sores, and he went to the rich man's house to get food. The rich man wouldn't give him this food. But that day, that final day when both died, the rich man went to hell. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man died in his wealth, but in death he experienced torment. Psalm 37, verses 12 to 13 say, "The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." It may not be soon, maybe then, but they will have their reward. You know, folks, Chuck Swindoll, the Bible commentator and pastor, he said, "In the final analysis, God will have his way. He's not impressed with earthly kingdoms and personal towers, with pride and prestige and wealth and fame. He's impressed with a humble heart that comes to him on his terms." Suppose that's the difference between Mordecai and Haman. Well, when you come to think about it, is there much of a difference between Mordecai and Haman? Actually, not really. Their hearts were the same. their sins were the same. But it was only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, that he showed grace to Mordecai. You know, folks, I can sit here and moralize and say, don't be like Haman, be more like Mordecai. But even then, I can't say, be more like Mordecai. Don't be like Mordecai. Because ultimately, we are like Haman. We are like Mordecai. We're not good people. But by the grace of God, only if we repent, keep on repenting, taking every opportunity that our hearts are softened. And that is all God wants of us. That's all God wants of us. And our reward is in heaven. You know, next week we come before the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper and to have fellowship with Christ. Are we willing to let go of all the pride and all the bitterness of our hearts, all the desire for earthly rewards? And really, folks, now that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us. It reminds us we partake of this until he comes. Because it is in that great and final day. That is our reward. Nothing here on this earth matters. And that is why we live for eternity. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that all things work to our good, those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we are at times confused and know not why we do not receive rewards and the blessings that we seemingly ought to receive. But we pray, Father, that you help us to see our lives, our short lives, in comparison to our eternal spiritual lives, and help us to live for that. And so we pray that for every opportunity that comes our way to exercise Christian virtue and to turn to Christ in times of difficulty in our lives, we pray, Father, that you help us to grasp those opportunities, for they are your ways of changing us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.